Well, good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5 today. Ronnie's been back a few weeks from his sabbatical and was a little tired and needed a break, so I'm teasing. He's at a conference this morning speaking in Massachusetts today, and so what I want to do as we study God's Word together today is piggyback a little bit on what he's been doing the last few weeks. He's been doing a series on why the local church is important. He's given us 20 reasons why really it's not just important, but that biblically it's essential. And so this morning, what I want us to do as we look at these two chapters in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is to look at the question as, okay, well, how is the church to think? How do we think in such a way that makes us different from the world? And so we're going to look at 10 mindsets that I believe the Apostle Paul lays out for us in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Tonight, I hope you'll join us as we will look at, once we see that the church is biblically essential, once we look and see some mindsets, tonight we'll look at and see, okay, what is the church supposed to do, right? Biblically, from God's Word, how are we supposed to act? What are our actions as the body of Christ supposed to be? So, as we look at 2 Corinthians today, just really quickly, because we don't have time to really dive into this, but this is the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the second that we have. He's writing to a troubled church. We talk about that often, and the Corinthians are really, you know, we understand what a desperate situation and the difficulties that were in that church. And they are real, and we know that by what Paul is addressing, but we also know from this that while it's a troubled church, it's also a very loved church. Paul loves these believers, and he gives an incredible amount of attention to them. And this final letter, this fourth letter, I believe, that the copies that we have, I think, are the second letter and the fourth letter that Paul wrote. And what's going on here is that Paul, after giving his life, after settling, founding this church, of ministering to them, of checking on them, of going to visit them, all of these things, now his ministry is being really challenged. And one of the things that he's going to deal with, if you read all the way through 2 Corinthians, is the notion of false teachers. He's going to refer to them as, in quotes, I believe, like super apostles, these leaders that are coming in and they're challenging everything about Paul and his ministry. There's false teachers, there's false teaching going on, and here's one of the biggest things that they were challenging him on. Essentially, Paul, if you're an apostle, if you are a spokesman for God, if you are this man of God that you claim to be and others seem to think you are, then why are you going through all of these trials? In other words, they were looking at the circumstances of Paul's life, the difficulties, the trials, and these types of things, and saying, this is actually proof that God's hand is not on you. And so what we find is that far before you started flipping channels and finding Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and some of these other charlatans, their very message was launched in the heart of Corinth, coming at Paul's ministry by saying, if God was really for you, you wouldn't have any trouble. And it's become just part of the American gospel. And we have to be careful that it doesn't creep in here as well. So I want to read, and I know this is going to be a little lengthy. We don't normally do this, but we're going to do it for two reasons. One, I love the reading of God's word in church, right? And secondly, to hear it all put together makes it easier for us to walk through it, I think. So I'm going to walk through this. You follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace of God, which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are found of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come this morning and our hearts want to hear a word from you. Father, we think about what it means to be part of the church, to be the bride of Christ. But Father, we don't want our desire to be simply that we're a part of something yet live like everyone else. So Lord, I pray just in the short time that we have this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds, Father, that you would help us understand how you want us to think as your people. How that should shape our ministries and how that should shape all the parts of our life. Father, help us this morning to understand these things well. Father, to have a desire to obey and follow your word. Father, to encourage one another. Father, to make a priority of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of those that you brought for us to share with. And Father, over the last few weeks, if we studied this, we know that you've been teaching us as Trinity, Father, but we pray this for other churches in our city, in our state, in our nation today, Father, that they would desire to be all that you've called them to be so that they can do what you've called them to do. So, Lord, be with us today, and we pray that all that we say and all that we think, Father, that it would all be done for the exalting of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to move pretty quickly this morning. Ronnie had 4 weeks to give you 20. I've got 40 minutes to give you 10, all right? So that's kind of how we're going to walk through this and how we do this. Mindsets that will help us understand our role as the church, and each one of these is going to come with a question as well to help us apply this. Number one is that we have to see ourselves and understand that we are on and have a spiritual mission. We are on and we have a spiritual mission. This is from chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And if you'll notice in verse 4, this mission includes spiritual battle. While these super apostles were coming after Paul and saying, look at your life. Why should anyone who belongs to Jesus and works for him and serves him, why should they have to endure these things? So as Paul begins to answer them and he opens these up, look what he says in chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, we are in a spiritual battle. Ronnie's been talking about this on Sunday nights, teaching us about Satan and demons and how they operate and what the Bible teaches us about them. But for so many believers, Satan is absolutely unconcerned with you and I. He doesn't need to be. We're doing all his work for him. You say, well, I don't do anything bad. You don't have to do anything bad. You have to live in such a way that you don't acknowledge that there's a spiritual battle. Once that has taken place, his work is already done. We've talked about this many times, but listen, we are in a battle. But look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, this mission that God's given us that includes spiritual battle and spiritual warfare includes and understands that this is from the mercy of God. It's not marks when you face adversity necessarily that God is against you. But this is built into the ministry that God's given us. It's a mercy of him because he's going to be with us and we're accomplishing his purposes. That's why in verse 1 it says, even though this is a ministry of God, even though it's his mercy given to us, even though it's going to include spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, look what he says at the end of verse 1, we do not lose heart. We have a spiritual mission. It's all from God. It's his mercy to us. Because it's from him, we don't have to lose heart. We don't have to trust ourselves or our methods either. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, we stand on the foundation of the scripture, trusting in it and who God is, and say, we're going to minister straight out of this, regardless of what comes. The question that I would ask as we walk through this one is, whose mission are we on? Whose mission are we on? Is the mission of the kingdom of God something that you hear about on a Sunday morning and then are pretty much neglecting the rest of the time? Or have you thought through and prayed and sought wisdom for what it looks like to bring God's wisdom, bring the mission of the kingdom into every part of your life, meaning your finances, your parenting, your work, and all of these things? When we start thinking about the mindsets that God has given his church, it gets to be a really difficult question. Do I live like the world and just add a few Christian things on top of it? Or is what Jesus has done for me so radically transformed every part of me that it affects every single part of me? And if that's how it is, then you have a mission. And you work and you do these other things, but that mission trumps everything else. And everything is seen through what God has given us. What mission are you on? Number two, notice in verse 5, the second mindset that we need to see is that you and I, we are slaves to Christ. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus. And who do we claim to be? Look what he says. And ourselves as your bondservants for the sake of Jesus. We've talked about this many times, that word that's translated bondservants. Your Bible may translate that servant, but it is the word slave, right? It's the same word to use to describe us before we come to Christ, that we are slaves to sin. And when Jesus comes into our life and he changes us and he redeems us and he buys us back, that's what 1 Corinthians 6 is telling us. He says, do you not know that you're not your own, but you've been bought with a price? We move from slaves to sin to slaves to Christ. So you can see how these are somewhat connected together. One of the questions that we have to ask is, not only what is my mission, but who do I really serve? If our message is the lordship of King Jesus because we belong to him, then what this verse and this passage is telling us that the byproduct of that is that we are slaves to him, and by necessity that means slaves also to one another. This is what Ephesians was talking about in the submitting one to another. Our message is Christ. Our ministry is spiritual battle under the lordship of Jesus Christ because we belong to him. So whose mission are we on and who do we really serve? Number three, in verses 6 and 7, the third mindset that we need to have is that the gospel is our treasure, not us. The gospel is the treasure, right? Not us. He says, we have this treasure, but do you notice where he puts it? Your Bible's either going to translate that jars of clay or earthenware vessels. It's the term for common usage pottery, right? It's the everyday uses. They would have used this, they would have had earthenware vessels that they used for cooking. They would have had earthenware vessels that they used for cleaning. They would have used this for anything that required water or anything like that. And so what Paul is saying, if you go back and look at verse 6, he gives this beautiful description of what happens to us in the gospel. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness. He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. God reveals to us the truth of the gospel as people share it with us, as we read our Bibles, as the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, and we can see for the first time who this glorious one is in the person of Jesus Christ. And once we believe, that treasure lives within us. But the treasure is the gospel. It's not you and I. And what this means is that this is going to be a mindset for the church, that this is another way that Paul's going to say, listen, when we gather together, we have to die to self. Our agendas die. Our selfishness dies. Even going back to the first two that we looked at, right? Our mission for just a selfish mission that we've come up with for our life dies. The desire that we all have that's not unique to us individually, but to mankind in general with a sin nature, to say, who do I serve? I serve me. Over and over and over and over and over again, I serve me. Paul's saying, dies. Because the treasure of the gospel is in us. Nothing so quickly weakens. At best case, it weakens. Worst case, it destroys the heart of a church than selfishness, right? when we go through the passages of the scripture that talk about the body of Christ and what we're supposed to do, it all sounds great. Many members, one body, each member doing what we're supposed to be doing, on mission together, locked arms, walking out of here. And that works great until one person says no. That works great until someone says, okay, well, I think I ought to be getting more. I think more of this should be done for me. Right? Selfishness is a killer to the body of Christ. We have to see ourselves as jars of clay. We have to see Jesus in the gospel as the treasure. And by the way, I think this is a massive, this is not an extra point, this is just extra for you. I think this is a massive reason that we don't see more of us sharing the gospel more faithfully. If the gospel's not your treasure, you won't tell anyone about it. Things that we treasure, things that we prize, boy, we don't have to encourage anyone to share those things. By the way, this is why we talk about ourselves so much, right? Because that's where the treasure often is, right? The question for us is just simply, what is our treasure? Verse 6 is one of those verses when we think about it, like if that doesn't move us affectionately and emotionally, that this is what God has done for us. If you can read that about seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus when once we were in darkness, and just be like, well, listen, there's something wrong with that. At the very best, it shows that our treasure really isn't Christ. To be the church that God has called us to be, the gospel has to be our treasure. There's no more important message that we can take to any person, any place, anywhere, anytime, that Jesus Christ has come and died for sinners. Number 4, we must have the mindset that endurance is required because adversity is a given. Endurance is required because adversity is a given. This is in verses 8 through 18, and we're not going to have a chance to look through all of these this morning, but just look at this, right? Paul, again, answering questions and saying, listen, if you're going through this, there's something wrong, and he's saying, you don't understand adversity. You don't understand the circumstances. He said, we are afflicted, but it will not crush us. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Yes, we are persecuted, but that doesn't mean that we've been forsaken. From the outside, seemingly we're struck down, he says, but we are not destroyed. And then look what he says in verse 10. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that his life is made manifest or demonstrated to you. In other words, Paul is coming back at this argument against him that if you're suffering, you're not walking with God, or you don't really know God, or he's not using you. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. My suffering is for you. My suffering and the adversity is that not because I'm afar from God, it's because I belong to God. And God's going to use it in the life of other people. He's saying he is doing this for them. Verses 13 through 15, you can see the hope of that, or the purpose at least of the suffering. Look at verse 14. This is his hope. You say, well, how, if adversity is a given, then how can we endure? Verse 14 shows us how. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him and will present us with you. This has been one of the things over the course of the last few months that God has really convicted me of, is just how poorly we think about the resurrection of Jesus. And if you and I limit the resurrection to something that we celebrate and talk about one time a year at Easter, we've missed what God's doing through it. The resurrection is the hope for every day, right? That Jesus Christ is not in the grave and is alive is the hope of how we endure these things. So he says, this is our hope. Look at verse 15. It's the goal. All of this is for your sake. Why? So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. We can endure because look what it's producing. Verses 16 and 17. He says, we don't lose heart. That's the third time that's been mentioned in this passage, by the way. So if you're sitting here thinking, man, I'm struggling, I'm discouraged, I'm about to lose heart, you realize that you are right in line with the scripture. There's no reason for Paul to repeatedly say, don't lose heart, unless it is not a real temptation and the situations and circumstances in life could lead us to that very point. There is nothing at all wrong with feeling discouraged, not understanding the plan and will of God, of thinking that you're not going to make it, of thinking that what life has brought is so hard. Those are not wrong things. Those are natural things. Paul is anticipating those things, but he's giving them strong biblical encouragement based on the person and work and death and resurrection of King Jesus to say, but don't lose heart. You know, we talk about things sometimes and we say, listen, we got to take the long view of this, play this out. It's a long game. And there's a lot of truth to that in Christianity, except that it's an eternal game, right? We have to take the eternal view. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But if we live for the short moments, we're not going to understand what's happening. Look what he says. Don't lose heart, he says. Our outer man is decaying. He is not denying what's going on here. But at the same time, there's outward decay. He says there's inner renewal. And that only happens through the scripture. Everything about us in times of difficulty and trial, our flesh says, I don't want to study. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to be around Christians. I don't want to go to church. And yet what Paul's saying is don't quit any of those. Because at the moment that the outer man is decaying, inner renewal can take place. Look at verse 17. And this is back to the eternal understanding of that. Look what he says. It is momentary light affliction. The only people who enjoy verse 17 are the people who aren't going through anything at the moment. Because in the middle of it, the two things it doesn't feel like is momentary or light. We put on these brave faces at church because we don't want anyone to see us hurting. That somehow it's a weakness to admit that we're struggling. And guys, let me just tell you, like, you're not going to find that way of doing life together anywhere in the scripture. Right? You realize that that's just another way of doing exactly what these enemies of Paul were doing? We may not go so far as to say that if you're enduring or going through these things, then you're not really being used by God. But when we deny them, or when we don't want to talk about them, or when we don't want anyone to know about them, we're not really in much different of a place. Paul's calling them here to say, embrace your weakness. Embrace the weakness. Admit when there's suffering and trial. It's not a mark that God's against you. He's the only hope for making it through it. And the only way that you and I will ever see affliction as momentary and light is if we look at it and have the mindset that the Bible gives us, that even this, whatever your this is at the moment, if we will submit it to the lordship of Jesus, is producing for us, and look at this, the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In Romans chapter 8, that great passage that describes all the ways that the Holy Spirit's working in our life, Paul would tell the Romans in chapter 8, verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's a promise that we're only taken by faith, especially in the moment, right? Momentary light affliction. But there is an eternal weight of glory coming. But look what he says in verse 18. We have to look at the things which are not seen, right? We have to pray in those trials that the Lord would give us eternal eyes. I don't think that that means that he's going to answer everything, because normally what we're praying in the middle of those things is, God, why is this happening and how long will it last? And for those of you who've walked through really hard, difficult things that have stretched for years and even decades, you know that sometimes those answers never come. I believe there's things that you and I are going to walk through in this earth that we will never understand until we're with the Lord. Right? But I think that moment when we see him, not only will there just be wonder, and not only will there be awe, but I think at that moment there's a lot of things that we'll look and we'll see him and we'll be like, oh, right? Now it all makes sense. So that's one of the things that we're praying when we say, God, would you help me have eternal eyes? It's not asking God to help us see something through eternity is not saying, God, help me know all the details, but it's God, help me to view it the right way. Right? Listen, endurance is required because adversity is a given. So the question for this one is, how do you view adversity in life? How do you view it when it comes to your life? Is there ever the questions of saying, God, what are you trying to do? I don't think that this is a place where we say things either. You know, like I think it's, if you've read through the Psalms lately, I think God not only expects, but welcomes our honesty. So I don't think there's a problem with praying things like, God, I don't like this. Right? God, this is hard. I don't know if I'm going to make it. We find the psalmist even asking God why over and over and over. But you'll notice in so many of those psalms that start off with why or just despair, that there's a pattern that they go through. They start off that way at the beginning. And then we see the psalmist thinking about who God is and remembering things about God and remembering his nature and his character and what he's done in the past. And often those that start out with the most despair at the beginning end with great hope at the end. That's what God is calling us to do in the middle of adversity. To look at it through eternal eyes, to know that he's been faithful, to endure it with faith, and to see how he might be using it, not only in our life, but in the lives of others. Number five, and this goes right along with that, the fifth mindset we have to have is that eternity is our hope and our reality. Eternity is our hope and our reality. This is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It's building from the end of chapter 4 there. And look what he says in verse 1. We know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is Paul's reminder to all of us. This is not our home. And I think this is one of the hardest things to walk through as believers. Or maybe I should say, maybe as believers in the 21st century Western culture. Right? I don't think that believers in different cultures and different times of history have had any trouble thinking, man, this is not my home. Right? But man, it's just so affluent here. It's just so convenient. We have everything just at the tip of our fingertips, right? Just, it's right there. And when it's not, we go ballistic, right? I mean, I could know within a second if the internet went down in this room right now, right? Just by your facial expressions, right? So we need this reminder, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, that we have to live in such a way that says, this is not my home. You say, well, I'm not sure that really, no, here's how it affects it. It affects the decisions that we make. It affects our understanding and our definition of risk. That's what Paul was able to say. You say, why did Paul have to endure all those things? Why would he write that he's perplexed and he's persecuted, that he's been struck down? Listen, one of the reasons that he could write those things is because he was in obedience, following after the call of God in his life and putting himself in places where those things were going to happen. The only reason he's shipwrecked in the middle of the sea because he was on a mission trip to take the gospel somewhere, right? If you read through chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 and say, well, listen, none of those things really ever happened to me. Well, one of the first questions that we should probably ask is, do you tell people about Jesus? Have you traveled outside of your town to take the gospel somewhere hostile? I bet you 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 resonate a lot stronger with our missionaries who are serving in the Middle East and Indonesia and places like that, who are under constant threat for their safety and with the gospel, than they do for a lot of American Christians. So yeah, it matters. If heaven's our home, if we're with the Apostle Paul, that to live is Christ, but to die is gain, don't you think that affects the decisions that we make? We've seen this for years, even in our parenting. One of the things, and I would be in the same boat, but one of the things that we've seen about Christian parents oftentimes is they love it when other people's kids get called to the mission field. Right? But God, don't take mine. Right? I want everyone close by. Right? Where's our home? Eternity is our hope. It's our hope and our reality. Look at what verse 2 says. For indeed in this house, in this earthly home, look what it says, we are groaning and longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Does that verse resonate with you at all? Are things so good here? Are things so comfortable here? Are our dreams and our desires and our wishes so earthly that the thought of heaven and being with Jesus does not far surpass them? Paul uses words here with groaning and longing that are words of discomfort. They're words of missing, like something's not the way that it's supposed to be. Are we groaning? That's the question with this one. What do you really long for? What are the things that you desire? Or another way of asking it is, if you were able to evaluate well, where is your true home? Number 6. The 6th mindset that we have to have is that we live by faith and godly ambition. We live by faith and godly ambition. Look at what verse 6 says. He said, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This is the reminder here that to follow Jesus requires godly, spirit-given courage. And again, so we ask the question, if my faith and my walking with Christ right now doesn't require any courage, what's happening? What's missing? The courage that's required is that we would have the courage to walk by faith and not by sight. To stay faithful when it doesn't make sense. To stay faithful when there's persecution or consequences. Look at verse 8. He said, verse 8 is Paul's preference. We are of good courage, I say, and we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This is such a convicting section of the scripture. Is there a desire in your life as a follower of Jesus to where you could say with the Apostle Paul, my preference, I prefer to leave here and to be with the Lord? For all things to be made new, for all things to be made right, to be with the one that I was designed and created to have fellowship with from the very beginning. Paul says, this is my preference. He wrote it again in Philippians chapter 1. We see the same echoes working through there. And look at verse 9. So he says, therefore, because this is my preference, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. It's Paul's way of saying, listen, I'm ready to be with the Lord. I'm groaning for it. I'm longing for it. I'm ready for my spiritual home. This is my preference, but until it happens, my commitment is to be pleasing to him. Right? That's the mindset that we have to have. The question that I would ask on this one is, what are we really ambitious for? I don't know when it happened or when it started, but at some point we made ambition a bad thing. And ambition's like anything else. It can be a bad thing. But I would argue even that maybe the other direction is a bigger problem. It's not that we allowed ambition to be a bad thing. It's that we took it completely out of the picture. And for most believers, there is no spiritual ambition. I don't think ambition's bad at all. I just think it needs to be directed and geared towards the right things. Followers of Jesus Christ ought to be the most spiritually ambitious people we can be. If you think about ambition and climbing the corporate ladder or promotions at work or this or that, listen, your zeal and your ambition to be pleasing to Jesus ought to outweigh any other ambition that you have. Are we pleasing to him? Is our ambition in the right place? Number 7. We have to have the mindset that judgment is real. Verses 10 and 11. Look what he says. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe this is the judgment where people are judged on whether or not they belong to Christ or they'll be going to heaven or going to hell. I believe this is the judgment that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3 where we are judged for our faithfulness to the body, it says, and for the rewards that are coming. But did you notice that in verse 10? Each one may be recompensed for his deeds within the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is kind of a just sneaky, tucked in uh-oh verse, right, when you really look at it. Wait a minute, you mean to tell me that the Bible says that I'm going to be judged based on my faithfulness and rewarded according to that on what I did within the body? You betcha, right? He's not playing games, right? Jesus didn't die to form his bride and to form his body so that we would just keep on living the exact same way and just have heaven settled at some point in the future. He was putting his church together for a reason, for a purpose, for mission. It would be the advancing of the kingdom of God. The desire that Jesus has for people to profess his name and be a part of his body and not do anything and not follow the scripture and not serve and do all these things, that is foreign. That's not what part of being a Christian and being part of a church is supposed to be. So we see this tucked in the middle of this section that we will all be recompensed for the deeds that are done in the body according to what we are done. Listen, let me just encourage you with this. Being here is not what he's asking for, right? Showing up, not what he's asking for, but being a part of it, right? Of doing what he's called us to do, doing my part, you doing your part, right? Being here doesn't accomplish a whole lot. As a matter of fact, being here without some of these precautions that we're already looking at and some of these mindsets, what we'll notice in years and years and years is how easy it is to actually drift from where we started. Let me give you a few biblical examples of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, once leaders with Paul, began to reject the bodily resurrection. Paul's description of them was not good. Phygellus and Hermogenes, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the scripture says they turned away from Paul, guys that he considered friends and had traveled with him. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, someone who said once loved the world that was to come, and then the description be having fallen in love with this present world. Philetus, along with Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the way that they are described is that they swerved from the truth. Don't forget that Judas heard every single one of Jesus' sermons. Right? It's not just hearing, it's doing. It's knowing what God requires and expects of us, and that there is a judgment that is coming. This isn't meant to motivate us in a scary, fearful way, but it is a reality. We should be motivated by that. So the question we have in this is, do we live as though our actions have consequences? It matters what we do here. God has not only saved you, but he's equipped you through his word, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he has gifted you for service and action and ministry. To not use what he has given is a waste of the resources of God. It's missing on your calling. I think it affects your joy and all of this as well. He will hold us accountable to that. Number 8, we have to be of the mindset that through the gospel we have purpose for our lives. Look at verses 14 and 15. Just in full disclosure, when you get to fill in for 1 week, you can preach whatever you want. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 are like my favorite verses in all the Bible. Look at this purpose that he gives us. Our lives, he said, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And look at verse 15. He died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You want to know why there's so many unhappy Christians? Because when God saves us and we keep living for the same old things, namely ourselves, we're missing what he called us for. Right. Yeah, we have to take that by faith, but it's really clear. The way to honor the Lord, the way to receive all that he has for us, the way to experience this abundant life that John 10:10 gives us is the embracing to say, okay, if I'm going to follow you, what it really means is I no longer live for me, but for you. It affects every part of our lives. I belong to him. His love controls me. My love for him is a restraining control as well. He died for me. My life has died. I've been hidden with Christ. I no longer live for me, but I can live for him. Think about the privilege that is loaded in that purpose. The God of the universe not only went to a cross and hung and died just a terrible, terrible, excruciating death, but he says, I did it for you, and if you'll believe in me, you can now live for me. Lewis would write on this in The Weight of Glory that our appetites, our desires are too small, that they are too weak. In other words, another way of saying that is that we have chosen to live for too small of things. And that's exactly what happens when we choose selfishness and ourselves as the prime object of our lives. It will never, ever, ever satisfy. The question on this one is, if this is true, then what are we truly living for? We can give lip service and answer that question to say, well, of course I'm living for Christ. But the problem is that our daily decisions, actions, thoughts, deeds, all the way that we do life, spend our money, all that actually answers the question. What are we truly living for? Number 9, the 9th mindset we have to have is that we see people in a different way. Verses 16 and 17. I believe Paul's talking here about believers and unbelievers. In verse 16, he says, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, we now see him this way no longer. For unbelievers, we don't see them as our enemies. We don't see them as any of these saints. We see unbelievers, if God has changed us and truly saved us, then the way that we see people, regardless of how they treat us, regardless of how they treat the church, we see them as people created in the image of God, people that Jesus died for just like he did for us. This is getting really hard in the political climate and culture that we live in, that where anyone who disagrees with us is an enemy, right? We need to learn that we can disagree and we can disagree well, but ultimately the higher calling is that that person that we would argue with to the death on the things that they believe in is someone that Jesus' gospel will cover. And more important than any of the political arguments, that's got to be first and foremost. They were created in God's image. Jesus died for them. That's the way that we need to see them. Yes, even those who are enemies, even those who persecute. As believers, as far as like how do we view them, look at verse 17. It's a verse that we all know. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's a verse about identity. You can't watch a TV show or the news or anything right now without identity being front and center. And Christians ought to understand this better than anyone, because what culture gets right is that we do need new identity. What they get wrong is it can only be found in one place, and that Jesus is the only one who can truly change it. I believe that so much of what we're seeing right now with this gender and the transgender and all this stuff going on is actually, without them even realizing what they're doing, they're pointing to something deep inside of them of a need that they know there's a need for change. They know that something's got to change, that something's got to be different. They just don't know where to find it or where to go get it. And just like we saw in chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan has blinded their eyes, that's exactly what's happening. So they know this need, and they've been blinded to the truth of the gospel, and they're looking for it everywhere else and in all these places that are going to hurt them so much. But we look at each other and we see each other a new identity. I'm not who I used to be. You're not who you used to be, right? And praise God for that. This new identity is the greatest transformation that we can imagine. Listen to what Shane Pruitt describes about the gospel changing us. With the gospel coming into our lives, we go from lost to found, from orphan to adopted, from slave to redeemed, from empty to filled with the Holy Spirit, from a captive to sin to free, from broken to a new creation, from poor to a co-heir with Christ, from aimless to ambassador, from a sinner to a saint, and from dead to alive. That's what the gospel does. And one of the callings of Paul in this chapter and of this mindset that we need to have to not only understand that we have a new identity, but the next step is to live in what we are now in Christ. Jesus did not die to leave us where we were. Right? So we view people differently. The question here is simply that, how do we really see people? Do I see unbelievers as people that need the gospel or as enemies that disagree with me? Do I see the miracle that is happening hundreds of times in this building every time you walk by someone who professes Christ? Is that what you think of when you see a fellow Christian? Is like, wow, I know what happened in their life. Last one, number 10. The 10th mindset is that we have a ministry of reconciliation. Verses 18 through 21. We were reconciled. That's the work that the cross did. Paul writes in verse 18, all these things are from God. All the blessings that he's just walked through, they're all from God, who has reconciled himself to us through Christ. Right? That's the work that God has done. All right, verse 18, this is what God has done. He has reconciled enemies to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But look at that next part. And he has given us plural, not us pastors, us Christian, anyone who professes the name of Christ, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 19, he explains it, namely, or that is, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and he is committed to who? To us, the word of reconciliation. Verse 20 is our job description. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are. It's not questioning whether or not it's happened or if it will happen. This is something that you can pray and say, listen, Jesus, I'd like to be saved, but I don't want to be an ambassador. The answer to that question biblically is, it's not how it works. This is to all of us. We are ambassadors. And here's how it's supposed to work. You and I are to live our lives in such a way that it is like God making his appeal through us. The question's not really whether or not you and I are ambassadors. The Bible already tells us that we are. It's going to be how good of one or how faithful of one. And the fact of the matter is that this is a struggle for a lot of us. Right? Notice the passion in this. We're to do this as though God making an appeal through us. Notice that next phrase. The posture that we should be in as ambassadors. We are begging you on behalf of Jesus to be reconciled to God. When was the last time you begged someone to be reconciled to God? It's one of the great mysteries, isn't it, that we're so grateful that someone, whether a parent or a friend or a missionary or someone knocking on our door, someone had the courage to understand 2 Corinthians 5:20 and was an ambassador for Christ to us. And then we take that treasure and we just lock it up. He says, I implore you, I appeal you. We beg them to be reconciled to God. Verse 21 is the message that we give them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the invitation this morning. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, that is what we want to do as a church. We want to beg you to not follow your selfishness, not follow the natural ways, but to say, I want this. I want what the gospel gives. I want to be made new. And to trust that only Jesus can do that. For those of us who are Christians, the question is, will we embrace these mindsets so that we can be the church that God has called us to be? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we ask for your help, knowing that each of us struggles in certain areas. But Father, we want to be the church that you've called us to be as Trinity Baptist Church, ministering and reaching our city, being ambassadors for Christ, imploring and appealing and begging people to be reconciled because eternity is at stake, living like heaven's our home and longing for it. So Lord, we ask for your help. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, Father, we pray that the power of the gospel would shine in their hearts so that they could see the goodness of Jesus and what he's done for them by dying on the cross, paying for their sin, becoming their sin, so they could have his righteousness. Father, would you do a work this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. If you need to come talk to someone, we'll have someone here at the front.